God had just used Peter and John to heal a man in his 40s who had been lame from birth. He'd been begging at the temple gate for years, where he'd been mostly ignored. But now the sight of this man walking, leaping, and praising God was drawing a big crowd. And Peter, never one to miss an opportunity, used this moment to proclaim the gospel. And seeing as Acts chapter 4 verse 1 says, while they were speaking to the people, it's likely that after the main message, John joined Peter in talking with the crowd. Then suddenly they were interrupted as the priests, the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees pounced. To say the least, these religious representatives weren't at all pleased that Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus to be the resurrection of the dead. Point of interest, it was the Pharisees who had led the opposition against the Lord Jesus before his crucifixion, and now in the book of Acts, the Sadducees take over the role of chief antagonists. And as it happens, we don't actually have a lot of information about the Sadducees, because most of it comes from people who didn't like them. Suffice to say, they were a wealthy, liberal-thinking Jewish sect, smaller but more influential than the Pharisees, and most of them belonged to families of priests. And one thing they didn't believe in was the resurrection. As a result of this confrontation, Peter and John were arrested and spent the night in jail. Meanwhile, in verse 4, we're told, but many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. You may recall that 3,000 had been saved at Pentecost, and now thousands more were added. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, counting only the men, gives a total of 5,000. So we see that the arrest of these disciples didn't prevent the Holy Spirit from continuing his work, and no doubt news of the rejoicing among those who had been born again rapidly spread through the city that night, together with the story of the healing of the beggar and even excerpts from Peter's sermon, as recorded in the previous chapter. Come the next day, Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin. Now, this Jewish ruling council was made up of 72 members, and among those present were Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, both of whom, with their high priestly influence, had been instrumental in trying to get rid of Jesus a few weeks before. And now they were trying to do the same with the fledgling church. This was just the beginning, the setting of a pattern for centuries to come. And what was happening to Peter and John serves as a vivid reminder that, as our Lord himself pointed out, no servant is above his master. And so we as Christians can be expected to be hated by those who hated him first. Indeed, proof of the continuing worldwide persecution of Christians can be clearly seen by simply visiting the websites of such organisations as Open Doors, the Barnabas Fund, Release International, or Voice of the Martyrs. And then again, you can simply turn on your TV, catch up with the news, although not everything is reported about persecuted Christians on your news. Now, although Peter and John are probably feeling quite intimidated, Peter quickly turns the tables on the Sanhedrin, showing that it's actually they who are on trial. You know, none of us likes it when our pet theories are challenged and proved false. And to be honest, instead of just sort of manning up and admitting that we were wrong, we do tend to hold a grudge against those who might refute us, don't we? It's human nature. And here's a case in point where the anger of the Sadducees is focused on a couple of humble Galilean fishermen who, because they were humble Galilean fishermen, should have been easy to crush. But then that would be reckoning without God, who tends to choose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Then talk about setting themselves up. In verse 7, referring to the healing of a lame man the previous day, these religious leaders ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? Oh, what a God-given opportunity. A springboard for the gospel, if there ever was one. In verse 8, respectfully addressing them as rulers and elders of the people, Peter points out that it's not actually a crime to do something nice for someone else. And then he also reminds them that it was in the name of Jesus, whom they had crucified, but whom God had raised from the dead, that this man now stands before them healed. So who is Jesus? Jesus, Peter continues, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. As it comes from Psalm 118, verse 22, they would have been familiar with the builder and cornerstone expression. But then for Peter to say that this was all about Jesus was to add insult to injury. For although they still denied Christ's resurrection, it was a proven fact. It was common knowledge throughout Jerusalem. What's more, he'd now been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there was nothing the temple authorities could do to stop the truth from spreading. Then, just as the persecution of the church has continued around the world in varying degrees of severity for the past 2,000 years, so the proclamation of the gospel has continued unremittingly. And often, the more the church is persecuted, the more the gospel gets out. Talking of getting the gospel out, one of the most controversial and inflammatory and effective statements that's been used throughout the intervening centuries is the one with which Peter concludes his answer. It's a statement that's never failed to affect everyone who hears it. Some have believed it and had their lives transformed. Some have rejected it and tried to ridicule those who proclaimed it. As such, it's heralded by some as gospel truth and viewed by others as the height of presumption. Yet one thing's for sure, it demands a response, because as Peter says, salvation is found in no one else but Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter's words alert us to the need to be saved. And he tells us the name of the Saviour. His name is Jesus. Then, as this is what makes it so controversial, the apostle rules out any alternative. Talk about an inflammatory message. Peter has not only charged the authorities with causing the crucifixion of Jesus, but also claimed that God has reversed their verdict by raising him from the dead. Then he's had the audacity, or bravery, depending on where you stand spiritually, to endorse Jesus' original statement as found in John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, the members of the ruling council are astonished by the unswerving confidence of Peter and John, particularly since these two men hadn't even been educated in the rabbinical schools. And as we're told in Acts 4, verse 14, when the ruling council see the man who has been healed standing in front of them, this being absolute proof of his healing, they're speechless. What happens next is what we might call a damage limitation exercise on the part of the religious leaders. After a private conference, the council command Peter and John not to speak or teach any more in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John say that not only must they obey God, but they can't stop speaking about what they've seen and heard. Verse 20. So after further warnings, which aren't going to work either, the council let them go. Not least because all the people are praising God for the miracle that they've witnessed. Now, while Peter and John had to be commanded to stop speaking, let's face it, most of us need to be reminded of the command to actually speak to others about Jesus. In fact, a lot of Christians think that Jesus' great commission was really just the great suggestion. Or we think that it only applies to those who are called into missionary or evangelistic work, but not the rest of us. And every believer should be able to say with Peter and John, even under threat of persecution, I can't stop speaking about what I've seen and heard. And if we're prone to be timid witnesses for Christ, we should pray that the Lord will give us the confident boldness that we need to speak for him, even if we might suffer for it. So let's backtrack for a few moments and think about Peter and John's words and actions. In doing so, maybe we can get some tips for our own walk and make that more effective. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus promises, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And for Peter, that time had come. By the same token, let's understand that this work of God's Spirit to instantly equip us when the occasion demands shouldn't detract from our everyday obedience. That's because our ongoing, consistent obedience is something that's indispensable for living a godly life. Most certainly, the normal experience of Christians is to see God working in our lives on a daily basis for our good, for the good of other people, and of course for his glory. As Peter writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is such a thing as a healthy fear of God. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. In earlier days, every time Peter opened his mouth, he'd invariably put his foot in it. But now his feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 15. And in this, we can take heart regarding the progress of our own journey of faith. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And here again, Peter and John were filled with the same Spirit. Then after they were released, they came together with their companions for a prayer meeting, at the end of which they were all filled yet again with the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that while the baptism of the Spirit happens only once, and this being at the moment of salvation, the filling of the Spirit is repeated over and over again. So why do we need repeated fillings? Because, like a lot of Anglian water's pipes, we leak. What then does it mean to be filled? We find a clue in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, where we're told that the high priest and his Sadducee associates were filled with jealousy. This meant that jealousy so overwhelmed them, it actually prompted and controlled their actions. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul commands us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. You see, just as a drunk is under the influence and control of alcohol, so a Spirit-filled person is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, assuming you are a believer, the main requirement for being filled with God's Spirit is to be cleansed from all sin and to be surrendered to him. In other words, a Spirit-filled person is not self-willed, but instead he or she is living to please God and submissive to his will. Then let's also understand that being filled with the Spirit implies a moment-by-moment dependence on him, as pictured in the metaphor that's found in Galatians 5, verse 16, of walking by the Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit's main ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ, point us to him, someone who is filled with the Spirit will also seek to glorify Jesus. I guess most of us, because we live in a mostly free and fair society here, haven't had much first-hand experience of persecution for the sake of Christ. Yet the threat of someone rejecting us or thinking we're odd is maybe enough to make cowards of us when it comes to witnessing. Now, although we don't know what the Sanhedrin conveyed by way of threats, Acts chapter 4, verse 21 implies that they may well have made it clear that if Peter and John carried on proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, they'd pay a severe price. But rather than compliantly responding, oops, in that case we'll be more restrained in future, they defiantly said, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. Then they went back to their friends and prayed for greater boldness than they already had. At this point, there are two common misconceptions we need to keep in mind regarding opposition or persecution. The first is that if we're being faithful to the Lord, he will protect us from persecution. It's only natural, of course, for someone to react by saying, I don't understand what's happening. I've been faithful to the Lord, and yet I'm being attacked. Why isn't he looking after me better? It's the why God routine that we go through with so many things in life. And that's okay, because God doesn't mind our questions. Doesn't always give us an answer, by the way. Not yet. But in answer to that response, it has to be said that persecution goes with the territory. As proof, the Old Testament prophets were bold and faithful witnesses, and this led many of them to being persecuted and even killed. John the Baptist, the 12 disciples, the Apostle Paul, and not forgetting the Lord Jesus himself, were all faithful witnesses who suffered greatly because they proclaimed the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul tells it like it is. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't say may, he said will. Do you know something? That's one verse that you will never, ever hear a name it and claim it preacher quote. Two more, John 16, verse 33. In this world you will have trouble. And James 1, verse 3, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. As John Stott says in his book, Christian Counterculture, the message of the Sermon on the Mount, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. And in that same book, he comments, few men have understood better the inevitability of suffering than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He seems never to have wavered in his Christian antagonism to the Nazi regime, although it meant for him imprisonment, the threat of torture, danger to his own family, and finally, death. He was executed by the direct order of Heinrich Himmler in April 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp, only a few days before it was liberated. It was the fulfillment, Stott says, of what he had always believed and taught. Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master, end quote. The second mistaken belief that I'd like to bring your attention to this evening is that persecution comes mainly from those outside the church. We expect ungodly people to oppose the name of Jesus, but we're surprised when those who profess to be believers attack us. Yet, who was it that led the persecution of the Lord Jesus and finally had him arrested and put to death. It was the religious leaders. They were the enemies of Christ as he walked on this earth. Not only that, but they opposed the prophets before him and the apostles after him. So what's new? The religious liberals of our day don't mind you preaching Jesus, just as long as you make him nice and sweet. Just as long as you don't preach him as the holy and mighty Saviour who denounces sin and calls us all to repentance. The courage of Peter and John, on the other hand, reminded the religious establishment of the boldness of Jesus Christ, who also haven't been trained in their schools. And don't forget that we too can share the good news with confidence, thanks to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. For as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. This implies that if we're going to be like our Lord, we're going to be bold witnesses and confront religious hypocrisy and false doctrine. At the same time, we won't be mean or rude. We'll instead display the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which includes kindness and gentleness, while being prepared not only to give an answer for the hope that we have, but also ready to speak out when God's truth is being compromised. And this means we will fear God more than we fear social customs or what others may think of us. The disciples couldn't stop speaking about what they'd seen and heard. They'd seen the risen Lord Jesus, and they'd also witnessed him ascending into heaven. They'd heard him explain from the scriptures about himself. They'd seen him heal the lame man. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk, Peter had commanded, Acts 3, verse 6. The Sanhedrin couldn't dispute the fact that that man had been lame from birth, and not even the Sadducees could deny that a miracle had taken place. Yet strangely, although they acknowledged the miracle, they rejected what it meant. Nowadays, there are people who would say that if only we could see a miracle, we'd believe. But since belief is a problem of the will and the heart, so unbelief has to do with the basic condition of the human heart, which in its unregenerate state is desperately wicked. And if people refuse to believe, it's not because there's a lack of evidence, but because they want to continue in their sin and not be accountable to anyone for it. Back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel who appeared to Joseph instructed him, "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means the Lord saves, and he's the only one who can save us from the eternal consequences of our sins. Religion can't save you. Rules for living, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, can't actually save you. Only Jesus can save you. In this evening's Bible passage, we've seen an example of righteous civil disobedience in which the Lord's disciples chose to obey God rather than men. And it's pretty obvious that if the authorities thought that they could destroy Christianity by making it illegal, then they would have to think again. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, you have taught us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who follow him may be persecuted. And so we ask that just as you strengthened and emboldened, comforted and encouraged Peter and John as they faced the Sanhedrin, so you will do the same for all those who suffer harassment, violence, imprisonment and even death for being followers of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us ever mindful of our brothers and sisters around the world who need us to stand with them as they suffer in your name, and for those who are widowed and orphaned because of persecution. May they know the comfort that comes from your promised presence. And then we pray for those who persecute your people. May their hearts be turned towards you through the faithful witness of those they persecute. And Lord, teach us what it means to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, so that we might continue to boldly proclaim salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.